Amen. Psalm 24. The title of the message this morning is King of Glory. King of Glory. But we as citizens of the United States, we don't have a king. We have a president. We have other branches of government. We're supposed to have three co-equal branches of government. Sometimes it seems like neither of them work. But that is our system. We do not have a monarch. And even those who do live under a monarchy don't necessarily have a king, right? We have the Queen of England. We don't have a king over there. But for those who are under monarchs, who actually have a real monarchy, they know what it is then to be subjects of the king. And when you are subject of the king, you have to do what the king decides, what the king says goes. And so for us, we have to kind of rethink what that means, what kind of governing that entails. Well, we have an absolute king. We have an absolute monarch, and that is God, and that is who we're going to talk about this morning. What does it mean to be one of his subjects? And once we recognize that he is truly king of the universe, what does that mean for how we live our lives? For how we can even then approach God. And so those are some things that we're going to think about this morning as we look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us, we ask, Lord, for your help. Your help in understanding, your help in receiving your word to us this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would help our minds to comprehend, help our hearts to take in what it means that you are the King of Glory. We pray, God, that you would reveal to us clean hands and a pure heart. What does that mean? So we ask for your Spirit's help, Lord, this morning. Speak to each one of us here, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we begin to explore our text, I found it helpful to organize it into three sections. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. It is informative, but it's more than that. It is a declaration. God is the creator and rightful owner of the earth and of everything in it. Secondly, verses 3 to 6, and in light of verses 1 and 2, ask the big question in life. Who can approach God? Who gets to go with God? And the question is answered, and each one of us then needs to consider it personally. And then thirdly, in verses 7 through 10, we have the revelation of the King of Glory. And so in light of who God is, in light of the big question in life, there is one who not only is qualified to ascend the hill and to enter into the holy place, but if we are in right relation to this King, the King of Glory, if we are in His proper subjects, then so we too will be able to enjoy the benefits and blessings which flow from His kingdom. So verse 1 begins with a declaration. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God is the owner. He rightfully owns the earth, which is further detailed for us as being the world and everything in it. God's not just the owner of the land and the sea and the mountains and the lakes, the trees and the fields, even the creatures that populate the world. He owns every human being, those who dwell therein. Those who were ever created, ever made, that ever was, that has ever lived in this world, God owns. It's His. And this is a categorically astounding statement. A Christian, this might sound normal to you. It might be obvious to most, if not all of us. But for those who do not believe in God, this is an affront to their claims of independence. For those who put their faith in science or evolution, this statement does not hold water. Unfortunately, even though believers may recognize that God is indeed their rightful owner, yet in practice, we're tempted to disregard Him. So why does a declaration need to be made in the first place? It is because we are sinners. We are stained from the fall. Our nature is to rebel against God, to wish that we are in control. You see, we're selfish. We put ourselves first above everyone else, including God. This is the natural state of all people. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This was our state too, before we were saved. And so this declaration is useful to remind all of us that God is the rightful owner of you. He owns you and you belong to Him. In verse 2, we see the reason more clearly explained. Verse 2, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God made everything. He is the creator and He is the sustainer of the world, of all life. This is creation language we find in Genesis chapter 1. God formed the earth out of the void. He made earth and sky. He separated the land from the waters, gathered them up into seas. He created Eden and made a river to water his garden, from which then flowed out four rivers. See, God did this, not evolution, not chance. By his word, he made all things. Peter, in challenging scoffers and false teachers, he wrote in 2 Peter 3, "For they deliberately overlook this fact." What is the fact? "That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." See, God created everything by his word. Everything made came about through him. We saw that in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is Christ. Paul gives us further insight into Creator God, into Jesus, who not only made all things, but he sustains all creation. Colossians 1. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That is the power of God. That is the power of Jesus, the power of his word. And this assertion is not readily accepted by everyone. And there's good reason for this. Because Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is not seen was not made out of things that are visible." So, it's faith. Creation by God, by Jesus, is unacceptable because of the lack of faith. And nonetheless, the declaration remains true. He owns everything because he made everything. And in light of this truth, then follows these questions for self-examination. Who can approach God? The two questions in verse 3 are asking the same thing. Who can stand in the holy presence of God? Who has the right to come into the presence of God's awesome holiness? Verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory, but God told him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." We're unable, we're incapable in our condition of depravity and falseness to stand before God without being consumed. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Even after God called his people to the mountain and had them to prepare themselves, making atonement and purifying themselves, the people were still rightly afraid of coming into the presence of God. Deuteronomy 5, it says, "You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we've seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived?" See, the holiness of God should never be taken lightly. God is a consuming fire. He will not tolerate sin in his presence at all.
Isaiah, in his vision, understood this immediately when he saw the throne, the cherubim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Who can climb Yahweh's hill? Who can stand in his presence? Well, we are given three aspects to consider of those who are allowed, worthy to approach God. Number one, it's those with clean hands and a pure heart. Two, it's those who are truthful. And three, it is those who receive blessing and righteousness. Let's take a look at that first one. Those with clean hands and a pure heart. We think of clean hands and a pure heart, and we think of someone who is good. Hands metaphorically refers to deeds that are outward, those things that we can observe. And yet it's far too common to see people who are trying to be good, who are trying to do things so that they can feel better about themselves. The saying goes, the road of hell is paved with good intentions. Might be speaking of unintended consequences, but I think it's applicable here too. People wrongly assume that by doing good, that they will be in a better place when it comes to judgment day. But what they're lacking understanding of is that God also looks at the heart. Actions which proceed out of an impure heart are disqualified. There is no benefit. There's no spiritual benefit. So there might be some outward recognition. Somebody might get an award or a plaque or et cetera, but there is no eternal reward. The Bible says that none of us is qualified. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Lest we denounce all good works, there are those works which do flow from a pure heart, from a heart which has been transformed by the gospel grace of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Martin Luther says, "It is not he who sings so well or so many psalms, nor he who fasts or watches so many days, nor he who divides his own among the poor, nor he who preaches to others, nor he who lives quietly, kindly, and friendly, nor, in fine, is it he who knows all sciences and language, nor he who works all virtuous and all good works that ever any man spoke or read of, but it is he alone who is pure within and without." Clean hands and a pure heart. Not clean hands or a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness. How are your hands and your feet? Sorry, your hands and your heart. Number two, secondly, those who can stand before God are truthful. We continue in verse 4. Those who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That phrase, lifting up your soul, means to put your trust in. In the next Psalm, Psalm 25, it says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. Psalm 143:8 says, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for you, in you I trust. Make me know thy way, the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. So those who are lifting up their souls to what is false are trusting that which is false, or trusting in lies. They're relying on being deceitful, and they're disqualified. Telling a lie, being less than truthful. A little fib here, a little fib there. How long before it becomes so natural for us? How long before we're deceived into thinking we are so clever? Lying is a serious offense. Revelation 21:8 says, for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lying and being deceived can also be among those who claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus. John soberly warns us in 1 John 2, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So scheming or taking advantage of others is not the way to get ahead. We must beware of being driven to success or achievement by making shady deals or swearing our allegiance to the idols of the world. Spurgeon says, the soul must be delivered from delighting in the groveling toys of the earth. The man who is born for heaven hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. All men have their joys by which their souls are lifted up. The worldling lifts up his soul in carnal delights, which are mere empty vanities. But the saint loves more substantial things. Let us not be deceived by what the world has to offer. Third, those who can enter God's presence are those with clean hands and pure hearts, those who have trusted in God and have not been deceived by lies and idolatry, and thirdly, those who have received blessing and righteousness, verses 5 and 6. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see, the fact is, again, none of us is righteous. None of us is good. And that pretty much disqualifies all of us from entering into God's kingdom. We have nothing of merit to offer. All our perceived good deeds are as filthy rags, as we read in Isaiah. It's tarnished by our sinful state. And so, it's not what we bring that merits entrance into God's kingdom, but what we receive. The third stanza of the hymn, Rock of Ages, says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. There is no inherent righteousness which belongs to us. The righteous one is Jesus. He alone was sinless. He alone fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He alone merits life. Jesus is our righteousness. We cannot ascend or stand before God on the merit of our deeds. The only way is to receive that which is not ours, that which was alien to us, the righteousness of Christ. And His righteousness is imputed to us. It is a gift that we receive. We are sin-stained with impure hands and impure hearts and impure tongues. But God took care of that by offering us grace and salvation, which is accomplished on the merit of the work of Christ alone at the cross. So, we're not entering into God's kingdom through our righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus is the only one with clean hands and a pure heart. He is the only one who is truth and never lied. And He perfectly fulfilled the law in obedience to the Father, so that in offering Himself, His sacrifice would be acceptable to atone for the sins of His people. You see, that is blessing. That is righteousness. That is salvation, which comes from God alone as gifts. Faith is a gift of God. God initiated His work in the hearts of men. John 4:23 says, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." And our text says, "Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God, of Jacob." How can it be that we seek God, that we seek His face, when again, the Bible clearly says that we are at enmity with God, that we are dead in our trespasses? Well, it is God's work. It is His initiative. It is His mercy and grace extended to the woefully undeserving. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Him draws him. Then I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." So God draws people to Christ. He draws people to Himself. So then it can be understood, Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." So friends, this is good news. This is the only way to be accepted into God's kingdom. Well, in the remaining portion of our text, we're told of the King of Glory, by which we are to conclude there can only be one, and He is Jesus. David wrote earlier in Psalm 15, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in Your tent? Who shall dwell on Your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." David, in asking that, the clear answer is Christ. Jesus is the only one. He's the only one who fulfilled God's word, who was qualified to enter into the throne room of heaven and take His place on the throne. He is the King of Glory, King Jesus, the Lord Almighty. And so begins another declaration, this time at the gates of heaven. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Open up. The King of Glory is here. Who is this King of Glory, follows the question. The question is not asked because they don't know the answer. It's asked in form of adulation, in form of adoration. And the jubilant answer follows, but we'll consider the declaration which is announced a second time in verse 9.
Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Again, open wide the gates of heaven, the ancient doors. The King of glory is here, ready to enter and take his rightful place on the throne. And then the question then comes a second time. Who is this King of glory? There are two answers which are given in verses 8 and 10. Verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You see, Jesus entered into heaven strong and mighty in battle, victorious over death, victorious over the grave, victorious over his enemies. He is the victorious Lord, strong and mighty. His life was not taken from him. He laid down his life willingly and then took it up once again on the third day. He entered into the Holy of Holies, Hebrews 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Only God Almighty, the King of glory, is victorious in this way. Our redemption is not temporary. It is eternal. And it is secure. Such is the power of Christ, the power of God, the Almighty. Verse 10 also gives answer, saying, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He's out front leading his people, the saints, and all the angelic realm, the entire host of his army. And when he returns, he will be coming. He will be leading his host of heaven to bring judgment on the condemned. So, from a practical angle, God owns every person. He is creator and is entitled to your life. And so we must all come to terms with a big question in life. Who can approach and continue in the presence of Holy God? We will all face God one day, and we will give account for our lives. There will be no excuses. There will only be God's perfect justice. For those who reject God, who refuse to submit to his lordship, The condemnation for their sins remains on them. But for those who have trusted in Jesus, who have repented of their sins and followed him, they will be ushered into God's kingdom through the mercy, love, and grace of God through the blood of the Lamb. The Bible calls those who reject God, who reject the gospel of Jesus, fools. Saw that in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And Paul takes this verse and he applies it to all people groups in Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is only one door by which we may enter, and the door is Jesus. In John 10, Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Open the door. Let the King of glory come in. Jesus also warned his church in Revelation about being lukewarm And he says, I would rather you be either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see that? It's the same thing. Trusting and putting their faith in stuff and what the world has to offer, and they're deceived. Jesus is telling them the truth. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so he says, I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, respond to the kindness of God. Do not be foolish and reject the Savior. Do not be foolish and reject the discipline of the Savior. Don't play games with God. He sees your heart. The gospel call has been proclaimed. Will you respond in faith? Repent and believe and be saved. Well, Jesus prayed for all believers in John chapter 17. He said, I do not ask for these only, but only for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And here's the point. To see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Who is the King of glory? It is the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that because of his sacrifice, we can have reconciliation, redemption, peace with you. Forgive us, Lord, for when we think that we are higher than we are, when we think that we are holier than we are, when we think things are just going fine, when in truth we have strayed. We have moved away. So Lord, forgive us and draw us back to you. Move us back to right relationship with you, that we may enjoy your presence, enjoy your holiness, enjoy the glory that you have. We thank you, Lord, for the King of glory, for he is the only way to you. Thank you for his sacrifice, his blood. We pray, Lord, that we would be moved to take this good news to all those who are around us who do not know you, who are trusting in themselves, and who are serving the idols of this world. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus.